As you all know, and as the scriptures attest, Jesus is the future king of Israel. But what you may not know is that he's also the present king of Poland. Since when? Since April of 2016, when President Andrzej Duda and other top officials from both church and state officially crowned Jesus as their king. Clergy were quick to acknowledge that they weren't actually making Jesus the king, since he's already King of Kings. But what they were doing through this enthronement ceremony was formally recognizing his sovereignty as a sign of the willing submission of Poland and its people to the rule of Christ. Now you might ask, what would prompt a country to make such a formal demonstration of their submission to Christ? Well, as it turns out, the idea originally came from a young nurse who in the early 1900s had a vision that foresaw Poland's imminent demise if Jesus was not crowned as its king. Now, I don't know about the credibility of this nurse, and I don't know about the source of her vision, but I do know one thing. She's not wrong. All of Scripture points to a day when Christ will return to rule. It is a truth that has been believed by every Christian for the past 2,000 years, as is attested by its prominence in our traditions and in our creeds. But how will that rule come about? Through what occasion will the kingdom of heaven come to earth? And what is the means by which Jesus becomes king? We will find out in our text today. We will be in Revelation chapter 19. So if you will meet me there. Revelation chapter 19. And we will be picking up our text today in verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In chapter 4, when the time came to look at what would take place after these things, that is, after the church age that was being discussed in chapters 2 and 3, we saw heaven open up to let John in. Now, in chapter 19, heaven opens up for a second time to let Jesus out. The sky bursts open to reveal a rider on a white horse. He is followed by, verse 14, the armies of heaven on their white horses. And they are on a collision course. They're on a collision course with, verse 19, the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies. It turns out that when Jesus comes to rule, the nations are not inclined to agree with a peaceful transition of power. Now, apparently it is one thing to confer kingship to Jesus in absentia. It is quite another to submit to his rule when he comes. And they do not intend to go gently into that good night. Instead, we will find the nations in the posture of Psalm 2. You know, the nations are in an uproar. The peoples are devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." When the Lamb comes to rule, the kings of the earth are saying, "Over our dead bodies." And that is exactly what it's going to take. In fact, that's Psalm 110. "He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over the broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift his head." This clash of kingdoms is something that's been anticipated since the day that Satan gained dominion over the earth in the garden. But the exact circumstances to bring it about weren't put into play, they were not put into motion until chapter 12 of this very book. You may recall in that chapter, after Satan's exile from heaven, it might have appeared as though he had settled to simply establish a kingdom on earth. You know, in chapter 13, we saw him raising up his masterpiece, the Antichrist, and then his mouthpiece, the false prophet, and they bring together this kingdom. But that kingdom was never Satan's goal. Notice chapter 12, verse 12. "From the moment that the dragon was cast down from heaven, he knew his time was short." So what does he do? Verse 13. "When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." That's Israel, the woman who gave birth to the male. "But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place." Verse 16, "The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her seed who keep the commandments of God and the holy testimony of Jesus." And war has been what's on his mind ever since. In fact, in chapter 16, that is exactly what we find him preparing for. Chapter 16, verse 12, "The sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river, the river Euphrates, and its water is dried up." Why? "So that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty." Verse 16, "And they gathered them together in the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon." He's preparing for war. War with the Lord. Do the kings of the earth understand the purpose behind this campaign? It doesn't seem so. Not initially, anyway. If we were to look back in Daniel chapter 11, we would find that the kings of the earth are gathering together to oppose the Antichrist and his kingdom. They initially come in to oppose his rule. But Satan's real agenda is not to amass an army to oppose the Antichrist. His real agenda is to bring them in to oppose Christ, to set them in opposition against Christ, and if he can, to wipe out any remnant of his people. Now, if that's so, then why does God allow it? Why does he allow Satan to do this? Because that's his agenda too. God wants the opposition to gather together so that they can settle things once and for all. Listen to this. This is Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. We are told that, behold, in those days and at that time, verse 1, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the Kidron Valley. It's the valley between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. I will bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they've scattered among the nations. Verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations. Gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Jerusalem is the OK Corral. And God is saying, meet me there at high noon. Bring everybody. Bring everything you got. Make sure they all have a weapon. When you run out of weapons, start emptying the tool shed. Make sure everybody has something. I want you at your best. I want you at 100%. Bring it all you got. The kingdom is on the line. Winner takes all. And so Satan goes. And he gathers the nations and he prepares. Now, how will all this play out? Well, first, let's take a look at our writer and what we know about him. Let's look at the description of the writer in chapter 19. Let's begin with his name. He is called the one, verse 11, who is faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. He's also named the Word of God. Verse 13. The one who is faithful, the one who is true. When I think of faithfulness, I think of loyalty. You know, oftentimes the focus when we spend a lot of time in the New Testament and the word pistis, faith, we think, you know, you have to place your faith in Jesus. If you believe, you will be saved. That's not exactly how the Old Testament approaches the idea. Oftentimes, the Old Testament approaches it from the lens of those who are faithful. The quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2 that Paul uses in Romans in the theme verse 117, he uses it in Galatians, the author of Hebrews uses it, you're all familiar with it. The one who is righteous by faith shall live. That's Habakkuk. But in Habakkuk, we're talking about the one who is faithful. The one who is righteous by faithfulness will live. Will live when? When the day of judgment comes. When God's wrath comes. That one will live. So I think of one who is faithful. I certainly think of the creed we find in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Y'all are familiar with this. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. To be faithless would be to deny him. It would be to disassociate with him. It would be to be disloyal to him. But our denial of him, our abandonment of him, will not prevent his reigning. His coming rule is certain, whether we believe it or not. If he's abandoned by everyone, remember when Jesus was facing the cross, where were the disciples? Where were his followers? They're gone. And if we follow in their footsteps, it won't mean a thing, because he will not need our help. He can do it on his own. He's going to rule, and his coming rule is certain, regardless of whether we believe it or not. I know a lot of people have gotten excited today about their truth, their lived experience, which is given the weight of truth. I was listening to a discussion this week where a story was recounted between a bishop and a famous singer. And as the story goes, the bishop told the singer, "You know, Jesus is Lord." To which the singer responded, "For you he is, but not for me." And the bishop replied, "Either he is or he isn't. Either it's true that Jesus is Lord or he's not Lord. It doesn't matter what you think about it. Either he is or he isn't. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Regardless of our feelings, he's coming to rule. So we should endure then. Remain faithful in the present. Remain faithful when things are looking like he's losing. It's looking like he's losing. Remain faithful. Remain loyal despite the present hostility, because his reign is sure and you will participate in it with him." You think of those 3 days that passed between his crucifixion and his resurrection. Looked like Satan was winning for a minute. His resurrection was sure. He was the Christ. He was faithful. He was true. True. True as in trustworthy. And that's why he should be feared. Because everything he says will come to pass. You can take it to the bank. He is the truth. The righteous will inherit eternal life. The wicked will inherit eternal punishment. Because that's what he said. And he's true. So I think about the descriptions of his name. Now what about his attire? Verse 12. On his head, he wears many diadems. When Andrea and I got married, we asked for a variety of hymns. One of the hymns we asked to be sung was "Crown Him with Many Crowns." Love that hymn. Didn't realize until the day of our wedding, as I was standing there in front of the pastor, that I don't know all the verses. But "crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne." That's what's going on in this verse. A diadem is like a crown, but it's not the same as the crowns that we saw the overcomers wearing. The word there for the overcomers, that's what's called in the Greek a stephanos. A stephanos. It's more like a victor's crown. It is a wreath like someone would wear who succeeded in the games in the Olympics. You have that wreath on their head. That's not what this is. A diadem is more like a royal headband that denotes a particular dominion. So when we were in chapter 12 and we saw that great red dragon that had seven heads and upon them were seven diadems, the seven diadems represented seven different dominions. Or in chapter 13, when we saw the beast had 10 horns, and the 10 horns, upon them were 10 diadems. The horns are kings, and the diadems represented their authority over 10 kingdoms. A diadem is representing a particular dominion or authority. And in our text, Christ doesn't have one diadem. He doesn't have seven diadems. He doesn't have 10 diadems. He has many. He has all the diadems. He has dominion over all the kings of the earth. That's why his robe in verse 16 says, "King of kings and Lord of lords." He owns it all. That was his inheritance, remember? He received his inheritance in chapter 5 and now he's taking it. He has all the diadems. And he's coming to claim his dominion. It also says in verse 13 that he wears a robe that is dipped in blood. To which I ask, whose blood? It is true that in the first chapters we met him, chapter 5, he appeared as a lamb who had been slain. And of course, we're reminded of the ministry of His first advent, when He humbled Himself and came as a bondservant, when He submitted and suffered unto death, that through His blood we might find forgiveness of sins. I certainly think of that. But I'm not so sure that is what is in view in this text. Here, Christ appears not as servant, but as king. Here, Christ appears not to submit, but, verse 11, to judge and wage war. Christ appears, verse 15, to tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. You may recall in the gospel narratives, in Luke chapter 4, we find Jesus in the synagogue. He's at Nazareth. He enters the synagogue and He takes the scroll of Isaiah and He begins to read it. Listen to this. He takes the scroll. This is chapter 4, verse 16. Comes to Nazareth, was brought up, as was His custom, entered synagogue, stood up to read. Book is of Isaiah. They hand it to Him. He opens the book and found the place where it was written, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. Now, I think of that, and I think of that text. Listen to the text in Isaiah that he is quoting from. Listen to, this is, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 61. Just listen to it. Verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus stops mid-sentence in His reading in the synagogue and says, "This has been fulfilled today in your hearing." Why does He stop mid-sentence? What is the day of vengeance? Listen to Isaiah 34. In Isaiah, we will find what the day of vengeance is. Isaiah 34, verse 1. "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and His wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench. And the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the host of heaven will wear away. And the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. And their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It's sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Eden. Wild oxen will fall for them, young bulls, strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion." Listen to Isaiah 63 then. Isaiah 63, verse 1. "Who is this who comes from Eden with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. In his first advent, Christ came to declare the favorable year of the Lord. It is the good news. It is the gospel. It is their deliverance. He has come to provide them deliverance at his cost for their benefit, at the cost of his life, so that they may live with him. The forgiveness of their sins when he comes again is the day of vengeance. It is the day when he comes to judge the nations, the day when he comes to pour out his wrath. His garments are red, but it's not his blood. We saw this expectation of this winepress already, chapter 14, when we were thinking about the two visions, one on a cloud, sitting on a cloud with a sickle, and then another's given a sickle, but we read this. Chapter 14, verse 19. The angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, that is Jerusalem, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. That's the distance of the land from top to bottom. He's working a campaign through the land, and blood is splashing up because of his fierce wrath as he stomps his way through the land, destroying the opposing armies, destroying the nations. And it ends, interestingly enough, at the Mount of Olives. I used to think that's where he came back. You know, the disciples see Jesus leave on the Mount of Olives. I think of Zechariah, you know, the angels say he's coming in the same way you saw him go. Zechariah 14 says his feet will touch the Mount of Olives and that sucker's going to split in the middle. But it seems that there's a campaign going on. He's starting in Edom, Bozrah, and he's marching his way through. And he ends up at the Mount of Olives, at the epicenter of the fight. And it splits. Now, with all of this in mind, who are the armies that come with him? Who is accompanying our Lord and King in his campaign on the earth? In verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, that follow him on white horses. I think of their outfits. Fine linen, white, and clean. Now, I'm certainly reminded of what we read last week, verse 8, when we're talking about the bride in heaven. We note that it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So I think about that. I think about the possibility then that these are saints then. If the saints are clothing the bride of course is Jerusalem, but it's their righteous acts. Perhaps it's the saints. But I also recall that in chapter 15, verse 6, we find that the seven angels who hold the seven plagues are also clothed in linen, clean and bright. You know, they have the same outfit. So are the armies angels? You know, is it the bride is clothed in it and the angels are clothed in that way and the saints aren't? I think of Matthew chapter 25, the Olivet Discourse. In verse 31, we read, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne." I think of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. "When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." So I certainly see that angels are involved. But I also remember what was said in chapter 17. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, speaking of the beast and the ten kings, we find that these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, angels are many things, but they are not called. They are created. There are elect angels, but they are not called to the gospel of the Lamb. Believers are called, which means that the armies that are made up, that are coming with Him, are believers. It's those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb that will take place on the earth. They're coming back with the Lamb. So Jesus is coming. He's on His way to make war. We are coming with Him. And then we notice this battle that engages. What are the weapons He will use? What are the weapons of His warfare? Verse 15. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. He strikes the nations with the sword of His mouth, rules with a rod of iron, treads the winepress. Now, we've already talked about the winepress. Now, this Isaiah imagery. This rod of iron, that's Psalm 2. But what is the sword of His mouth? Many think that when Jesus comes, there will not be a battle. Jesus will end the war with a single word. That's it. It's done. It is finished. Tetelestai. Whatever it is, He says it, they drop dead. So just as life was created with a word, it will be terminated with a word. And that may be. I think of Isaiah chapter 11, a very familiar messianic text where we read about the stem that's coming from the root of Jesse. And we talk about the seven spirits coming from there that will rest on this one, the Spirit of the Lord that will rest on him, of wisdom and understanding, counsel, strength, etc. And in that text we find that verse 4, with righteousness He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked. So I think of this idea of speaking them out of existence. Also, we've already mentioned Zechariah 14, when Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives for this battle. And at that time, we are told, this is chapter 14, verse 2, He says, I'm going to gather all the nations to Jerusalem in battle. And we find that verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fights in a day of battle. But notice this, there is a plague that breaks out on those who are involved in this battle. Verse 12. Now this will be the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. So we think of this crazy plague. This is actually where, those of you who've seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, how the Nazis get eaten up at the end when they open up the Ark. This is the text that comes from. That's their cinematic imagination of what this would look like. So there will be a plague. I think of that. It's possible that Jesus slays with a word. But notice, listen to what verse 14 will say in that same text. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold, silver, garments, and great abundance. So it's possible that Jesus comes and slays with a word, but the kings of the earth, they're not just fighting the Lamb. the people are fighting as well. Judah is engaged in warfare with the armies and the kings. And if we look back at Revelation chapter 19 again, verse 19, we will notice that the kings of the earth aren't just looking to meet the Lamb in battle. They're also assembled to make war against His army. So they're looking to fight the Lamb, but they're looking to fight His army as well. So I ask, should we expect His army to fight? If believers make up that army, sure, angels may be there as well. It certainly seems to be the case. If believers are there, if we are there, should we expect to participate in this fight? You remember back in the garden when the Jewish authorities and the Romans came to take Jesus away? They came to arrest Him, and Peter pulls out his sword and he hits the servant of the high priest in the head, cuts off his ear. That's John 18. Why did he do that? Why did Peter draw his sword and attack the slave of the high priest? Listen to Psalm 149. This is the second to last psalm. Psalm 149. Verse 1, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise in the congregation of His, the congregation of the, it's translated godly ones. The Hebrew word is the chesedim, the chesed ones. His praise in the congregation of the chesed ones. Let Israel be glad in His Maker, let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Listen to it, verse 5. Let the chesedim, the godly ones, exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all His chesedim. Praise the Lord. So in the second psalm, in Psalm 2, the second psalm, the nations and the peoples and the kings of the earth say, you're not the boss of us. And God says, we'll see about that. Here, in the second to last psalm, the chesed ones are sent to execute judgment on the nations and the peoples and the kings with the two-edged sword. Now I wonder who those chesed ones are. You remember the words of Jesus to Pilate? John 18 again. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. I think back of Psalm 110. Verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. So when I think of these texts together, it is certainly possible that Jesus comes in and starts striking people down with His word. But it seems more consistent to me that the sword of His mouth is a command. It's the command of the king to execute vengeance on His enemies. Go get them. And it's carried out by the armies of heaven that follow Him into battle. The armies which are angels and believers. Now, with the battle lines drawn and the conflict looming, we read this, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. Now, I know some of you guys are Western fans. How many of you guys have seen A Fistful of Dollars? You know the Dollars trilogy? Fistful of Dollars? Yeah? You know, the story kicks off with Clint Eastwood's character drifting into town, and he picks a fight between two rival families. And when he goes to instigate the fight, he heads over, he picks the strongest family, he goes over there to pick a fight with him, and on the way he passes the Undertaker. And what does he say? Get three coffins ready. He's calling it before it happens. He actually gets it wrong. He needs four. But he says, get three coffins ready. This is the same kind of thing we saw with David and Goliath. You know, before the battle happens, they start talking trash to one another. Goliath says, I'm going to feed you to the birds and the beasts of the field. And David says, well, I'm going to cut your head off and I'm going to feed all of your army to the birds and the beasts of the field. It's smack talk, if you will. You find it in a variety of places. Someone attached this to the Battle of Gog and Magog. There is a great sacrifice of the Lord of Kings to birds. I don't think that's what's going on here. It doesn't fit. This is Jesus calling it before. Get the coffins ready. This is going to be over quick. And he heads into battle. That's what's going on here. The Lord's calling the fight before it starts. So what happens? Revelation 19, verse 19. I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now I think of this and I think of the think of the three things John sees here. You know, I see heaven open and Jesus coming. I see the vultures gathering. I see the kings of the earth getting ready to meet him in battle. All this buildup. And then it's over in two verses. Just like that. It's not really a struggle. You know, nothing really noteworthy in the battle. It's very lopsided. It is not going to be... it's not something you'd want to pay a pay-per-view to watch. It's over quick. I look at this. I look at the outcome. You know, it's interesting to me. Two people in the Old Testament get their ticket to heaven without passing through death. I think of Enoch and Elijah. Here, two people get an express ticket in the opposite direction. It evens out. The Antichrist, the false prophet, they are taken and placed alive in the lake of fire. And interestingly enough, were we to keep reading, we would find out in chapter 20, after the millennial reign, verse 10, that the devil joins them. He is thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Meaning that by the time Satan gets there, they've already been there for 1,000 years. There is no annihilationism. There is no they're not destroyed. It's not that they've rebelled against God and now he's wiping the slate clean and just removing them from existence. They go into a place of torment, which they remain in conscience torment forever and ever and ever. And that's exactly what we find in this text. So I think of this great climax of the biblical story. The climax isn't the cross. Right? The chips are starting to fall, but the climax is when the matter is settled. And the matter is settled when the king comes to personally settle the matter, which he does in this text. All of Scripture points to a day when Christ will return to rule. But all of Scripture also attests to the fact that his rule will not come about peacefully. Though we may admire the optimism of fellow believers who expect the kingdom to arrive through the advancement of the gospel among the nations, we err if we allow our interpretation to be driven by our own sensitivities or our own wishful thinking. The revelation of Jesus is not about the advancement of the kingdom in history through evangelism. The revelation of Jesus is the advanced history of how Jesus Christ, through judgment, becomes king. That is how thy kingdom come. That is how God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Christ brings it down personally. I think of Psalm 2. I think of how that great psalm closes, verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." The gospel is that we have been saved from Jesus by Jesus. If only we would place our trust in him. Because he's coming. And when he comes, while there may be opposition, it's going to be the biggest mismatch in history. Bob Dylan was right. The iron hand, it ain't no match for the iron rod. The strongest wall will crumble and fall to a mighty God. Of every earthly plan that be known to man, he is unconcerned. He has plans of his own to set up his throne when he returns.